chapter 10 before we finish the book. Hear God's holy word. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me, while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, with my garment and my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of your land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. We are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, the grass withers, the flower fails, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your mercy and grace. Lord, we know that we to this day are a sinful people. And Lord, we know that this is your word. And we know that there's a blessing for us. Lord, grant us your blessing now. Speak to us, bless us, direct us, and draw us ever closer to you. Lord, we want to be more like you, so sanctify us through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we took a look at the journey to Jerusalem. The week prior to last week, we saw a pause at the river that runs through Ahava to assess the situation and prepare for the trip to Jerusalem. and the work that was to be done there. And through that pause, we saw that God added about 250 Levites to join the journey. Last week, we saw the journey began with prayer and fasting. Ezra chose not to ask for an armed escort, soldiers to guide them through the journey from Artaxerxes. He made that choice because he earlier told Artaxerxes that God would protect his people. And now he didn't want to give the pagan king the impression by asking for an armed escort, well, I'm not sure if God's going to be able to protect us, so will you do it, king? So Ezra was concerned, of course, with the name of God and not wanting to malign the name of God. However, we need to remember that God uses means to protect his people. Nehemiah did make use of particular means and did take an armed escort from the king when he led a people back to Jerusalem. And so it's not a lack of faith to use means, as I pointed out last time, right? We all use certain means, maybe not the same means as each other for protection. We use means when we go to the doctor and take medicine. We use means for our protection when we lock the door at night, which probably most, if not all of you, do. So we take means. That doesn't mean we lack trust in God. We know that God protects us using these means. And Ezra and the people, though, they made it to Jerusalem safely, all by the hand of God who was for them. And even the great wealth that was given for the temple made it there as well. No loss of life, no loss of property, God did bless. Well, today we'll see the beginning of Ezra's work and ministry in Jerusalem. And we'll see that within 4 months of Ezra's arrival, as we compare the date of this happening in chapter 10, the Lord blessed in those first 4 months or so the teaching and the ministry of Ezra as conviction occurred, at least in some of the leaders. And the leaders reported to Ezra that some of the Jews, God's own people, including leaders, were marrying their non-Jewish idol-worshipping neighbors. One can imagine the disappointment and the grief of Ezra as the situation was revealed to him. But at the same time, we know that therefore conviction has come, and God's word is, at least to a certain extent, beginning to be heard. But they were repeating some of the very circumstances that led to the exile in the first place. Well, today we'll look at the sin of God's people and we'll look at Ezra's prayer. Three things that we'll look at this morning. First of all, unfaithfulness to God and mixed marriages. Secondly, we'll look at the conviction that God brought. And finally, we'll take a look at Ezra's passionate prayer. So Ezra, as he begins his ministry, the Lord, through that ministry, brought conviction. There was a problem in Israel with mixed marriages. My brothers and sisters, it was very clear that Israel was not to marry outside of Israel. They were particularly warned about this in entering the Promised Land many years earlier. God had said to them, Deuteronomy 7, the first four verses, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you. Now, brothers and sisters, notice that these nations listed here in Deuteronomy were to be devoted to complete destruction. Their wickedness was great, and they're not specified here, it included even child sacrifice to false gods. Thus, the devotion to destruction. And they were certainly not to marry them. And the issue was not merely national, you see. It was religious. The Israelites were set apart to God as his special people. And marrying those who served other gods would turn the people away from the one true God to serve other gods that are no gods at all. And that would kindle the wrath of God. Now, this didn't mean that an Israelite was never allowed to marry a foreigner. Take example of Ruth, or take the example of Ruth. She married into Israel. She, of course, had been a Moabite, and yet married Boaz. God had said in Deuteronomy 23:3-4, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. And so you know there was a serious issue with the Moabites, but Ruth did not continue to cling to the gods of Moab. She did not continue to cling to her own people. No, she had been converted, and you might say even became an Israelite. You remember her testimony in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, verse 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you," speaking to Naomi, her mother-in-law. "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." She was a believer. And as we pointed out in the book of Ruth, it was through that relationship and marriage of Ruth and Boaz that Christ came into the world, a descendant of Moabite. Now, I know many today, this sounds racist. It doesn't sound like there's something that's a good thing. But as I've been saying, in and of itself, the issue isn't race. The issue is religious. The issue is being set apart for God. You see, Ezra points out in verse 2 that Israel was a holy nation set apart to the Lord. Ezra chapter 9, first two verses again. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land through their abominations.'" And notice, now that we're reading Ezra 9 again, notice these nations are much the same, or many of them were listed in Deuteronomy very specifically. "From the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands, and in faithfulness the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost." The Israelites were to live a separated life from the unbelieving nations around them, so as to ensure the survival and the prosperity of their faith. They were set apart to the Lord and for the Lord. So God's law was clear. Marrying pagans, marrying unbelievers was forbidden. That was the reason for Israel not marrying other nations. And notice in the passage that I read in Deuteronomy 7, and now here Ezra mentions again some of the very same nations. This is what led to the exile in the first place. And brothers and sisters, the principle is the same today as well. We as the church, we as God's covenant set apart people, as the Israelites were people set apart, we, if you will, are Israel. We are set apart as unto the Lord, set apart from an unbelieving world. We are God's holy and treasured possession. We belong to him and we are his. And so there's this warning in the New Testament as well, making this very same point that we're not to be unequally yoked, that we're not to marry those who are unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16 makes that clear. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As I said, or as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now Christians are free, of course, to marry outside their ethnicity. Christians are free to marry outside their race, as that word is used today. I don't necessarily like using the word race, as I've told you in the past, because biblically speaking, there is one race descended from Adam. But you are not free to marry outside the covenant. You're not free to marry outside the church. You are to marry in Israel, you might say, in the church. You may marry only in the Lord. Paul calls marriage outside of Christ being unequally yoked. Now, you know what a yoke is, right? If you have a yoke, you're tying two animals together, right? And they are therefore going to go as a team to do one work. Well, isn't it strange? Wouldn't it be strange to yoke one person going that way, one person going that way, to yoke, if you will, the temple of God with the temple of pagans, to yoke light with darkness. A union or yoking of an unbeliever and a believer is unequal, and it will lead to combating and struggling and pains and hardship, besides the fact that it's simply wrong. The inability to share together what is most precious, most important, a love for Jesus and the gospel. How can an unbeliever and a believer be yoked? It's going to lead to doom in the relationship. It's going to lead to conflict when you don't agree on what is central, what is of most importance. And that's true no matter how ideal that partner seems to be otherwise. Now someone might say, but you know, they seem to have this chemistry, this connection, this something special with that person, even though they're not a believer. But no chemistry, no connection can make up for a lack of spiritual communion. What union can light have with darkness? And what kind of conflict can this unequal yoking lead to? Well, the Christian married to the non-Christian puts himself in a position where it will be difficult, extremely difficult, to live wholly by the principles of the Word. Are you going to be able to attend worship? How about children that the Lord gives to such a marriage? There's going to be conflict between a believing parent wanting to make worship a priority and the unbelieving parent not making it a priority. Mom, why are we going to church when Dad's going to go to the game? Why can't I go to the game with Dad? And then Dad saying, well, why can't the kids go to the game with me? Why can't we take at least a couple weeks off from church? You can see the conflict that's going to be there. And that's just the surface. There's going to be conflicts in how to discipline. What is worthy of discipline? The believer's perspective and the unbeliever's perspective is going to be quite different. Now, it's true, isn't there? Every married couple will tell you there's been conflict. Now, I'm not saying that that doesn't mean marriage is a good thing, but what married couple will be able to tell you after, let's say, 20 or so weeks of marriage, I was going to say years, right? That we've had no conflict whatsoever. There are conflicts in marriage. But can you imagine that you have to work through biblically, right? Look, can you imagine the conflict there's going to be when one's purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and another person's life is, well, what's that fun? Or whatever it might be. There will be constant conflict and turmoil. Because how can you yoke those two worldviews together? Yes, with Christians there are going to be conflict, right? But at least they're heading in the same direction. So young ladies, look for a man who will lead you in the Lord. Look for a man who loves the Lord and will love the Lord even more than he will love you, and certainly more than he'll love himself. And young men, look for a lady who is thrilled with the Lord, who wants to serve the Lord with you, who you can be yoked with and serve the Lord together. We are called to be a distinct people. We are called to be set apart from the world. We live different than the world. We have a whole different worldview, a whole different focus. Because we know that our purpose in life, right, isn't just to get by, isn't just to make a living, isn't to have fun, isn't to have please ourselves. It's what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are called to be a distinct people, a separate people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." There are many who will say, "It just feels right. It feels right that I should be with that person. I know he doesn't believe right now, but maybe I can continue to share the gospel with him. It just feels right." Brothers and sisters, for a brief moment anyways, sin often feels right, doesn't it? Sin, for a brief moment, might feel good. But do we follow our hearts, or do we follow the Word of God? But how should we respond when sin is uncovered in our midst? Our midst is a family, our midst is a church, our own lives. Well, Ezra's response was deeply emotional. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Ezra was joined by others who were appalled and sat with him until the evening sacrifice. Verse 4, "Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the turned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice." Now, brothers and sisters, to say the very least, we are not to be comfortable with sin. What is to be our reaction to sin in our midst? It was what I was asking a moment ago. We are not to be, at the very least, comfortable with sin. Now, we don't necessarily need to have the exact same reaction as Ezra, pulling our hair out or our beard hairs out. But we can't be comfortable with sin. Ezra here talks about others too, trembling at God's word. And Isaiah, before the exile, said this, Isaiah 66, verse 2, "All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declared to the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." We need to be a people who will tremble at the word of God. God looks upon those who are humble and who tremble at his word. Now, I'm not saying by this Ezra's not saying by this that your only expression to the word of God is to be trembling. There are all sorts of appropriate responses to God's word. The word of God does bring comfort as well. Isn't that the purpose of a funeral service? To comfort the mourning with the word of God. 2 Corinthians 13, 3 and 4, or 2 Corinthians, sorry, not 13, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And so the word of God can evoke and bring about comfort. The word of God can also evoke the response of wonder and amazement. We sang Psalm 8, and had Psalm 8 as our call to worship, right? Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So a response, a proper response to God's word is wonder and amazement. Another proper response is joy, right? Joy at God's word. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Receiving the word with joy is a good response to the word of God. And so there are many different appropriate responses to the word of God. But one appropriate response is trembling. And we ought to tremble at God's word because our God is holy. Our God is a consuming fire. And so Ezra, along with others, were convicted of their sin, their own personal sin, the sin of the community as a whole. Remember Isaiah even earlier, "Lord, I am a sinful man, a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." These men with Ezra saw themselves as a community who had offended God in their deeds, and they wanted forgiveness, and so they trembled at God's word. So let me ask you, has the word of God ever gripped you in a similar fashion? Have you got any sense of how great and how holy and how awesome God is? I'm not asking you in particular, did you actually literally pluck out your hairs? But have you trembled at God's word? When you looked at yourself, and when you looked at the holiness of God as described in God's word, have you ever really trembled at God's word? Have you seen your sins as worthy of God's wrath and condemnation? Now, I know we talk these things all the time, but sometimes I think we still don't necessarily take that to heart. We know our sins are worthy of God's wrath and condemnation, and therefore there ought to be some trembling at that. Before we can ever progress in godliness, we must tremble before a holy God, understanding that there is no such thing as a little sin. Every sin is great because it's a violation of the law of God. That's why we saw in 1 Timothy that Paul considered himself what? Actually, we're looking at that tonight, aren't we? Paul considers himself the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. So, brothers and sisters, it's a proper treasure of the word of God, especially as we examine ourselves and see that we're sinners. This is what we do, right? This is what we're aiming at when we read the law every Lord's Day or in the morning service. We have a tremble. Now, can we go from that trembling to rejoicing in God's grace? Certainly. But what we see here in Jerusalem in 458 BC, we might call this the beginnings of a revival. You see, sometimes people think of a revival when there's high emotions of joy, and that might be something. But where does a revival begin? Spirit is outpoured on his people, right? And then they trembled at his word. But here there was a trembling at his word. In the midst of the sin and the conviction that God brought, Ezra offers up a passionate prayer to God. It's a moving prayer. And there are a number of things that I want to point out about that prayer. There's a corporate, first of all, there's a corporate sense. I want you to realize that a corporate sense to Ezra's prayer. Notice the word "are" in Ezra's prayer. Even though, by the way, he wasn't one of the ones who married someone from an unbelieving nation. Verses 5 and 6. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees. Spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. He's identifying himself with the people of God. Now, it's very true that every Christian should aim at confessing his own personal sins particularly. But there's a corporate sense to sin as well. Right? As we begin our service today, and as we begin it every Lord's Day, we read God's law, and there's a prayer of confession. I trust you all remember the Lord's Prayer. Have you noticed in the Lord's Prayer, the first person plural focus in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Certainly in our own prayers, we need to confess our own sin. But we are also praying, aren't we, corporately, even to a certain degree. Of course, when we're gathered in corporate worship, but even to a certain extent when we're in our families. Because our prayer isn't merely, right, God, forgive me my sin and lead me not in temptation, and I really don't care about the rest of the people in church. We don't pray that way, do we? Certainly, we're confessing our own personal sin, but we're also praying, aren't we? Forgive us. Forgive your church of our sin. There's a corporate sense, a proper corporate sense, when we know that we're a body united together. The sin of one in the church does affect another in the church. It's one of the purposes for church discipline, right? One, to reclaim the offender. Two, for the honor of Christ, but three, the little sin does what? Little leaven affects the whole lump. Second, note the prayer's confession of sin. Sin has not been little. Ezra talks of it as our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Right? It's kind of the picture of being in a flood of water that are over our heads. It's great. And our guilt, it goes all the way up to heaven. And Ezra speaks of the long duration in verse 7, from the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. Brothers and sisters, have you ever noticed that there's no prayers in the Bible where someone says, God, my sins this week aren't that big, so please forgive me. You don't see a prayer like that in the Bible, do you? God have mercy on me, the sinner. It's Paul who prayed, right? Paul who prayed, calling himself the chief of sinners. Well, okay, somebody might say, yeah, but Pastor, there's the prayer of the Pharisee, isn't there? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, or like that tax collector here. But of course, that man didn't go home justified. It was the tax collector, right? Who was so ashamed that he couldn't even look up to heaven. Who beat his breast, afraid to look up, and cried out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. In fact, by the way, our translations usually have God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's not the exact wording in the original. There's a the there. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. In other words, right, it's not that he was denying that there's other sinners, but just like Paul, who considered himself one of the chief of sinners, here's this one saying, no, God, have mercy on me. I am the sinner. I'm not just a sinner. I am the sinner. We cannot and must not minimize sin, laugh it off. It's treason against the holy God. But after saying that, third, notice the prayer's focus also on grace. Verse 8, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. We must always remember, as we confess our sins, that our God is gracious. We must never, in that context, allow ourselves to trivialize sin or to think of it, well, it's not really that big of a deal because God's going to forgive me anyways. Sin is always heinous. But God is gracious to those who are his. There is forgiveness for sin, as heinous as it is. But also we must see our sin not merely in the context of God as holy and just, but in the context of God as gracious. You see, sometimes I think we ought to fear sin. We ought to fear sin because God is holy. And that's true. But there's another reason that Ezra is really getting at in his prayer here as well. We ought to fear sin because God is gracious. If you're in Christ, you've been forgiven precisely because Jesus paid the debt in your place. His blood was shed. The hammer blows of God's wrath rained down on Jesus to redeem you and me. My sins, your sins, caused the death of Christ. Grace, you see, isn't cheap. The price paid was great. Not perishable things, cheap things like silver and gold. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we fight against sin? Not merely because God is holy, but because God has loved me so much, he has redeemed me with the blood of his Son. As we're here in this context, what's he thinking about in this context? God has delivered us. And here we go falling in. God's delivered us, but not merely from Babylonian captivity. He's delivered us through the blood of his Son. And when we sin, what ought to come to mind? Yes, God is holy. I did that again in the context of the very fact my God has sent his own Son into the world to pay the penalty for that sin. Fourth, notice as well that Ezra deals with specifics in his prayer. God's commandments have been violated. The remnant was not to intermarry, that is, to marry pagans. That violated the word of God. You see what sin is? It's a violation of God's law. If you ask somebody for a definition of sin, what are they going to give you? Some people say, well, it's when I hurt somebody else. That's not what sin is. It's not a definition of sin. I'm not saying we ought to go hurting somebody else, but the relationship of sin is with God. In other words, right, why is something sin? Not first and foremost because it hurts somebody. What makes sin sin? It's a violation of the law of God. That's what makes sin sin. Sin is sin because it's a failure to be or to do what God himself created the universe and gave us his Son said. Finally, notice that Ezra simply cast himself on the mercy of God. seem like he's out of words at this point. Oh Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Brothers and sisters, if God should mark iniquities, there is no one who could stand. If you are in Christ, and God does not mark your iniquities, because he's already marked them on Christ, and Christ has paid that penalty. Psalm 130 again, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that we may be feared. There is forgiveness in Christ. God does not mark our sins. If he marked our sins, there's not one of us here, not one of us anywhere that could stand. Jesus Christ is the answer to our guilt. Jesus Christ is the answer to sin. There is salvation to Christ. If you've looked to him, continue to look to him. If you've never looked to him, look to him. There's forgiveness there that is abundant. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your mercy and grace. We rejoice, Father, that in Christ our sins have been marked in him and paid for by him. And you do not mark our sins. How we thank you, Father. How we praise you for your mercy and grace to us. Lord, forgive us anew. Bless us that we might live for you. Strengthen us, Lord, that we might fight the temptations that come before us. We pray it in Jesus' name.